Well, if you want to turn with me to the Gospel of John, we'll be continuing in our study of John's Gospel. We're moving on to chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. You can use your Bible if you brought one with you. There is a Bible provided for you in the pew. You can turn to page 834 if you're using that Bible, or I will provide the text on the screen as well. Just as by way of forewarning before we read our text, you might notice that as we're going through this, we'll move through a number of the points early on. So don't get too excited that the sermon is going to end early, right? So just that you think, hey, Maddie's moving pretty quick. Most of what I had to say is on the last point. So just to forewarn you, you don't get too caught up in the moment. Anyway, this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. Oops. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would be present here, that your spirit would reside in this place, in this moment, at this time, that through the presence of your spirit, you would make your word living and active into each of our hearts and minds, that you would embed your word into the depth of our soul, and that from these words, from this moment in the life of Jesus, that we would see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And that as we perceive that glory, as we see it with spiritual eyes, as we behold him, I pray, Lord, that we would become more like him. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Weddings are a glorious thing. We go to weddings, we are there. Rarely will you find anybody at a wedding who is not happy to be there. I say rarely because there's probably an occasion where someone is. But the groom is often beaming with excitement, waiting for his bride to come down the aisle. The bride is full of anticipation and relief that her day has finally come. The crowd that joins, the family and friends that join, are full of joy for these two coming together, this man and this woman. And the pastor, well, he's got the best seat in the house, right? He gets to officiate with all the joy that he has in his heart. But as you know, sometimes weddings have hiccups. They have problems. Issues come up. A number of years ago, I had the joy of marrying one of Michelle's younger cousins, who I had known since grade school, and she kind of watched her grow up, and she got engaged and asked for me to do the wedding. I was more than happy to do that with them. And part of the ceremony that they had decided that they wanted to do was a foot washing ceremony in the middle of the service. And so that was fine, and we got to that point in the service, and we're up on the stage, and the groom and the bride and I, we look over to where the basin is that they're going to do this, and we all come to the realization that no one filled the basin with water. What do you do? So quietly, I mean, I'm mic'd. So quietly, though, I lean over, I whisper to them, hey, you know, we can fake it, right? No one knows. No one can see the basin, that if whether there's water or not. You could fake it, or we could just skip it. And they're deliberating in that nanosecond of time, and they just skip it. And so we moved on to the next thing. Hiccups happen, right? They happen. Now, having an instant like that where someone doesn't fill the water basin and you don't do a foot washing ceremony, that doesn't seem like much. It doesn't seem like a big issue. But here in Jesus' day, we're going to find that there was a big problem. And the problem here was not minor. It was actually pretty severe. It could have lifelong implications for this young couple. So let's come and look at this text and see if we can understand it. First, John gives us the picture. This is the setting. And he says in verse 1 that's on the third day. And if you remember, as we're going through the Gospel of John in that first chapter, back in verse 19 of chapter 1, was that day when John was visited by the cohort that had come from Jerusalem and started asking him questions. And that would be day one. And then there's three successive moments throughout that chapter where he says, on the next day, on the next day, on the next day. And then as we enter chapter 2, he's saying there, on the third day. So the third day from the time of the last day, which was when he was with Nathanael and his vision of him seeing in the fig tree, and Nathanael believes. 3 days after that, Jesus is here in Cana of Galilee. Now, no one really knows where Cana was or is. There is some speculation, but we do think, like I'm a study of archaeology, but those who study such things have believed that it's about 9 miles from Nazareth, not far from where Jesus grew up, within a brief walking, couple-hour walking distance. And in Cana, they are there at this wedding, and included amongst the guests there at this wedding is Jesus himself. His mother is there, and his disciples have been invited as well. And so they are there at the wedding, ready to celebrate with this couple. The great thing about weddings that the Jews did that we don't do, you know, we have one day a wedding, right? The wedding happens, it's done, maybe a few hours, you have a reception, you're done, and then they're off to their honeymoon. The Jews typically had a wedding for the whole week. If the bride was a virgin, then they would be married on a Wednesday, typically. If she was a widow and being remarried, it would typically happen on a Thursday. And then they would celebrate all week long. And so they made a big event out of this. Weddings were important, particularly in small little towns like this. They were important times of the year when people would gather together for this celebration. But we come quickly into this text in verse 3, and then we immediately are faced with a problem. The wine has run out. Now, most of us in our Western thought process might think, meh, you know, it happens. No big deal. You know, the wine ran out. So what? We'll serve grape juice. I mean, that is, you know, we'll serve lemonade. We'll serve water. We'll serve something else, right? We'll serve, the wine's run out. We don't think of that being a big deal. But here in the Jewish culture, this has major consequences. This is a major social faux pas. Now, one of the things that's slightly different in Jewish culture than in our Western culture, typically in a Western culture, the bride's family, they pay for the wedding. In the Jewish culture, it was actually the groom who paid for the wedding. The way it worked is that the groom would generally arranged marriage was made, and they would be betrothed, but they would sign a contract. It was as if they were married. Remember, Joseph was wanting to put his Mary away quietly because they were betrothed to be married, but it says that he had to divorce her. So to break the contract, it was as if they had to divorce because they were considered binding, legally married, even though they had not had the ceremony and consummated the marriage. So that might happen a year, two, three, 4 years beforehand. If they're young, sometimes marriages are made when they're children and are made when they're children by their parents, and they would wait till they come of age. But in this case, and what has happened is they have a contractual agreement to be married. And so the groom then has time to raise the funds that he needs to make the wedding happen. That means he's supplying all the food and all the drink and taking care of the family. And so when he comes to that point in the ceremony and they say, "You ran out of wine," well, this is a serious event. We're here to have joy and sort of happiness, and now you've ruined the whole thing because we don't have any wine to drink. In fact, Jewish law or tradition, if such a thing would have happened where the groom did not supply sufficient food and drink, the bride's family could actually sue his family. I mean, that's how severe this was. And then not only that is, this wedding would always be remembered. I mean, you're in a small town, right? I mean, maybe a couple hundred people are here at most. You know those small towns. They know everybody knows everybody's business, right? And this young couple, they get married, and they're there, and they will ever for known as, oh yeah, those are the people that got married, and they forgot to bring the wine. Or enough wine, right? It would have serious, long-term implications on their social life, on them as a new couple. And so this was just not something minor. It was a big deal. So Mary, Jesus' mother, is somehow connected with this party, whether it's the groom or the bride or the family. Somehow she's connected in a way that encourages her to get involved. And so she comes to the only person she knows she can turn to for help. The very son, her eldest son, who could bring some assistance to her in this matter. And she comes to Jesus. They have no wine. Look at his response in verse 4. "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, before we get all incensed about Jesus calling his mother woman, let's understand that he was actually being polite. That this term is not the same way where we might think it as being derogatory. In that culture, using this phrase, woman, was actually a polite way. It's like when in the South, a lot of the people say, ma'am, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. That's exactly what Jesus was doing here. In fact, he uses the same word when he's on the cross and he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to John, his disciple, "Behold your mother," right? He hands his mother over to the care of John in that way. It's a loving, polite way. What is distinct here is that usually sons don't use this word for their mothers. And so Jesus is here is creating this separation. He's saying to his mother, "We have a different relationship right now. I'm no longer under your authority living in your home. I'm under the Father's authority. I'm about his business. I'm beginning my ministry. I need to separate from my mother in doing the ministry that I have for, that God has sent me here for," right? And so he's focused on that. And so he says, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And what he is telling her with this mild rebuke is that you can't tell me what to do anymore. Only my Father has that responsibility. The question is, what was Mary's expectation? Did she think Jesus was going to perform a miracle? I mean, he had never done one yet, right? The text tells us this was his first miracle. He had never done a miracle. Despite what the second century Gnostic Gospels say, that Jesus as a young child made clay pigeons and then brought them to life, those are untrue. Those are false stories. This is his first miracle. And so there's no expectation, though, in her life that Jesus would do a miracle. She does know he's the Messiah. Gabriel, the angel, appeared to her and said such a thing as she gets pregnant with Jesus. So what is her expectation? Is it really just, maybe it's just a general, ordinary thought. Maybe her expectation is he can run down to the local market. Maybe he can find some friends who have some wine in their storehouse and they can bring it over real quick. Who knows what her actual thinking is? We're not clear on that. But Jesus is not going to let her determine how he's going to respond. Jesus came across the same instance with his brothers in chapter 7, and we'll get there, but they basically says, hey, how come you don't show yourself to your disciples? Basically, come and do this great miracle. And Jesus says to them, your time is it's always good for you. Every time is good for you, but I will do things in my way. Now, I'm paraphrasing there, but and we'll get there in chapter 7, but you'll see that his brothers were in the same boat as Mary is here. Now, Mary obviously is undeterred by his rebuke. She must have sensed some kind of promise in his tone. I mean, we don't have the tone here, right? We only have words. And so she willingly turns to the servants, and these are just people who would serve the meal. They're not actual slaves. They're just people helping out with the meal service. She turns to them and says to them, do whatever he says. So she must have expected Jesus to do something. And so from the picture, the setting that we have here, that they're at this wedding, they have the problem of no wine, we come to the plan in verse 6 through 8. There are nearby these six stone jars that hold about 20 to 30 gallons of water. The jars are there for the guests to purify themselves, to do ritualistic water washing purification. It wasn't for cleansing of the hands because they thought there were germs, right? They didn't even know germs existed. They had these rituals of cleaning your hands because of the wedding feast in this case, but it was tradition of the Jews to do this. It was excerpted from the Mosaic law and added to the traditions of men that they had to do these ritualistic cleaning, and water was involved in this process. And so these six jars tells us that there were quite a few guests there that need six jars with 20 to 30 gallons of water each to perform this cleaning ritual. So Jesus has these guys fill the jars up to the brim with water. There's no room left in the jar. This makes it clear that Jesus is not trying to perform some parlor trick, right? There's no room for anything to happen except for what did happen, that he actually changed the water into wine. And in the process of doing so, he says to them, now take some of this water and take it to the master of the feast. Again, this is just someone who's in charge of food service. He's the guy who's been elected by probably the groom to say, make sure all the guests get taken care of. And so they take it to him. Now here's the thing. If you were a guest there and you happened to observe what was going on, you may have seen Jesus talking to this group of servants over here, and then you may have seen them go out to the well and go get water and fill up the jar and come go back to the well and get some more water and fill up the jar, and notice that they took the jars all the way to the brim of the top of the lip of the jar, and then you noticed one of them take some water out of the jar and he took it to the master of the feast, and you may have observed all these things, but you would have had no idea that a miracle was happening. Isn't that weird? These are ordinary events. Nothing is uncommon here. You wouldn't have thought, I wonder if Jesus is doing a miracle. You would have been clueless. You would have no knowledge of whatsoever what was going on. It's just a normal transaction event. You may have thought it weird that, why are they taking the purification water to use to wash our hands, and he's going to go hand it to the master of the feast, and he's drinking some. Maybe that's strange. But there's no pomp and circumstance, right? There's no fanfare. Jesus is not drawing his attention to himself, to the crowd. He's not letting them know what's going on. This is behind the scenes. And so what happens to this plan that Jesus has? Well, there are pleasing results. Verses 9 through 10, they take this water now changed to wine to the master of the feast, and he is pleased. He says there, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now you can sense the common sense here, right? You give the good wine up front, and when people kind of get a little tipsy, or they get a little used to that wine, you feed them the poor wine, the cheap wine, and so they don't know the difference, right? Because they are not fully coherent. But this man says, "You say this is the best wine. You say the best wine." And so not only did Jesus provide an abundance of wine, I mean, there are literally 120 to 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine to serve all the guests. There's an abundance of wine. But not only did he serve an abundance of wine, he gave the good wine. Now, I don't drink wine, so I have no idea the difference between good wine and cheap wine. I have no, but there are people who have trained their palate to know the difference. So they could tell the difference between a 200 bottle of wine and the box wine you could get at the grocery store. I imagine there's a difference. And so this guy can tell the difference. This is the good wine. Jesus gets the good stuff. Quality wine. So we're left here, and like I said earlier, we rapidly have moved through these points because we come now to, why is this here? So we come to the purpose, right? In verse 11, why does John include this sign of Jesus? Maybe a bigger question is, why is this miracle behind the scenes? So many miracles Jesus does are right out in the open. People aware. I mean, you think of the biggest miracle he did with the feeding of the 5,000 and 5,000 men, right? So there are somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people in this location, and he takes a couple loaves of bread and some fish and he feeds them all. That's a massive, incredible miracle, and everyone has beholded this miracle. But this one is small. It seems insignificant. It's behind the scenes. No one really knows what's going on. Not only that, is he's doing this miracle in this unimportant village in the hills of Galilee somewhere, where, I mean, these are backwoods people, right? I mean, there's nobody going on. There's no major corporations. You know, there's no major industry. Nothing is going on there. It's one of those back two-lane highways that you take in the hills of Virginia, and you hope you might hit a town somewhere, and you find one, and there's a gas station there on the road, right? And you come in and say, "Hey, where's the next town?" And they say, "You're in it." "Really?" And you're looking around. I mean, that's what it's like, right? You might pass by, and if you were walking through Canaan, you might blink, and you're through it. Why does Jesus come here and do this? And so there, in this moment, in this text, there are actually layers of truth that God is teaching in this one miracle, in this event of a wedding that Jesus is at. And so we want to look with some depth into the layers that are presented here. So let's go back to the water pots for a moment. As I said, these pots are there for this purification rites. They represent the Mosaic law of what was required, the traditions that were maybe added to that. And it's a symbol of the old ways, the old religion. And in this moment, Jesus transforms the old religion to the new faith. If you go back to John chapter 1, there's the prologue. And when we were going through the prologue, I said that the prologue gives the themes that John will touch on throughout the gospel multiple times. And so one of those themes in verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so you're going to see John juxtapose the law of Moses and the new life in Christ. Particularly, we're actually going to see this multiple times over the next four chapters. We have the water of purification changed to the wine of the kingdom of God. We'll see next week that the old temple is being replaced by the risen Lord, the new temple in Christ. When we get to chapter 3, we're going to see Nicodemus, and we're going to talk about the new birth. When we get to chapter 4, there's the woman at the well, and there'd be the water, the normal, ordinary water of the well is compared to the living water that Jesus gives. And then in the conversation he has with her, there'll be the discussion about, where do you worship? Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim? And Jesus says, no, none of those places. You will worship in spirit and truth. There's a new way to worship. And so what we see here is this transformation of this water to wine is a means by what Jesus is teaching that something new is happening. The old is passing away, the new is coming. Jesus takes this water purification that can only clean the outside but can't clean the inside. Because what does it take for that? It takes the actual blood of Jesus, which is often represented by the wine in the scriptures. All right, Revelation 17:14 says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And what is that blood? That blood is represented by the cup. Remember when Jesus comes to the Lord's Supper, to the Passover feast, and he takes on the dying embers of the old covenant of the Passover feast, he initiates and starts the Lord's Supper that we participate in once a month. Right? And he says of the cup, and likewise the cup after eating, saying, this cup is to pour it out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. That wine represents the blood of Jesus. And so he's transformed this wine. He's transformed the old for the new. As you walked in this morning, you may have noted, posted on the screen was 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the transforming work of Christ. This is what happened in our life. The old way of our life is to be in rebellion against God, to hate God, to despise him. But when Jesus comes into our life, when he initiates in us faith and we turn to him by his grace, he takes out the heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. The scripture says he transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. There is a transformation that occurs by the work of Jesus Christ from the old to the new. A second layer is found in the wine. And it speaks of joy. The Bible often speaks of wine, how it is a symbol of joy. There's a story that in Judges chapter 9, and you'll have to go read the complete story, but there's a story there about Abimelech who kills all his brothers. He's a nice guy, you know. But one escapes because he hid. His name was Jotham. And Jotham tells this parable about his brother. And in that parable, he says, and the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Now you have to go and find Judges chapter 9 and find out what the context is for that. But the point I want to draw out is it was common knowledge and understood that wine was there to bring joy to the hearts of men. The psalmist draws this out. He says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of men. oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's hearts. The psalmist is saying that God has provided wine as a gift to men to make them glad, to bring joy and happiness into their heart. Wine is a gift from God. Now let's understand what the Bible teaches. The Bible has no prohibition from drinking wine. There's none. And if God doesn't make a prohibition, then we shouldn't make a prohibition. But God does prohibit drunkenness. He does say, don't get drunk. That's a sin. So we want to make sure we don't fall off on the edges here. We don't fall into legalism and make this restriction where God doesn't restrict. But we don't also have unfettered use of wine and fall into drunkenness and sin against God. We do what the Bible says. We use it as a gift. That's what it's there for. One of the rabbis has said, without wine there is no joy. Now, what's the significance here in this text about Jesus changing the water to wine? And how does it relate to joy? Well, joy is what we gain from Christ for being in Christ, right? One of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul says in Galatians is joy. It's to say love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right? It's joy. We get joy from being in Christ by partaking of the joy of the wine of God. Spiritually speaking, in Christ, we gain an abundance of joy. It's the source of our joy. Christ is the vine, right? We are the branches, but the vine, from the vine comes the fruit of the work of the Spirit in our lives to bring joy into our hearts. And when we abide in Him, the Spirit produces the fruit of joy. A third layer that we find here is the wedding itself. Now here Jesus is at a wedding. In this moment, He performs this miracle. He provides an abundance of wine to continue the celebration so that it would be able to go on. But in this is pictured the wedding of the feast of the Lamb of God that is to come. Now, the Scripture promises this, that there's going to be a great day, a great banquet. In fact, Amos speaks of this great day. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. It will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall build the ruins of ruined cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Isaiah adds to this momentous picture, this abundance picture of this glorious day, where he says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on his mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 22. He says, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. This theme is throughout the Scriptures. And it culminates in Revelation 19, the text of the Scripture where Revelation comes to the very end of the age, where Jesus is about to come back in chapter 19 and come to destroy the nations and take his rule and reign. His rightful place as king over the nations. But he says just before that, then I heard, and this is John speaking, the very person who wrote John here, the wedding of Canaan, he writes in Revelation, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a mighty peal of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. There is a day where our groomsman will come to get his bride. And we will celebrate the feast of the Lamb of God, where we will be betrothed to our husband as the bride. We are the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And he will come and take us. And there will be a glorious feast. There will be rich food and flowing wine. It will be a great day of joy and gladness. Now, all these things I've said, these are implicit in the text. But John doesn't leave us with just implicit truth. He leaves us with explicit truth. And so we can see in verse 11 that what John says, why Jesus did this miracle here, it was to manifest his glory. The point of the miracle, the point of the sign, and Jesus, and John uses that word sign. Jesus has signs. He gives signs, indicators of who he is. In fact, John will give seven of them from chapter 2 to chapter 12. There are seven signs that John speaks of, that Jesus gives, that are to point to you, you're to see them as pointers, as signs indicating who Jesus is, to show his glory. And we see this again going back to the prologue of John. We see there that what John says, this is why I have written this book. And he says there that this is one of the themes that he's going to have. And so he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ came to reveal his glory, to show his glory to his people. And throughout John's gospel, John mentions this of the glory of God. This is what we need to say. In order to be saved, in order to see Jesus for who he is and what he's come to do, to come to faith in Christ, you have to see his glory. And Paul tells us the only way that happens is when God says, let the light shine in your hearts so that you might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But who is he showing his glory to? It's not to the crowd, right? Most of the guests don't even know what's going on. Mary knows. She's right there. The servants who were involved, they know. But they're not even that important. Who is important? It says there, and his disciples believed in him. He manifested his glory so that his disciples would believe in him. Now, they are pretty limited at this point. I mean, their understanding, you go through all the Gospels and you realize they had a very shallow understanding of who Jesus was. They had glimpses. They had moments. And you think of the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus is shining full of glory. And there's Moses and Elijah, right? I mean, they had moments, these glimpses of who Jesus was. Jesus even says, as Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, no man told you this. It came from my Father. These things had to be revealed. And so even now, even though they have faith and trust in Jesus, they believe in him, they fully don't comprehend all that Jesus is. But they have trusted in him. And this is why John wrote this gospel, right? He says, And Jesus did many other signs. There are other things that Jesus did. I gave you seven of them. And there are many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these seven, these ones I've written, this one right here, I wrote this to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. So I ask, where is your trust this morning? Is it in yourself? Is it in the things of this world? Is it in the God of your own making? Or is it in the only true and living God who has revealed His glory in Christ Jesus? Are you trusting Him? Is Christ the only true and valuable treasure that you cling to? If you lost everything today, would it matter if you had Christ? Do you see the evidence of the transformation in your life? Do you see the joy of Christ evident? Are you displaying the fruit of His transformation in you? Do you have an anticipation for that wedding day? Are you like the bride who can't wait to be with her groom married? Are you looking for Jesus to come and get you? These are all questions this text is asking of us. It's your responsibility to ponder these things, to meditate on them, to think. Where is your heart right now? Are you in Christ? Or are you outside? If you're outside, I beg, I plead, I call you to repent. Turn from your sins, turn to Christ, believe, and be saved. And if you're in Christ already, look to Him for your joy as your treasure. Look to Him in anticipation of hope for today and tomorrow until He comes again. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your word. Oh, what a joy it is to know that we are the bride waiting for our groom, that there is a sense of anticipation. And in that anticipation, there is joy to be found in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has transformed us from a life of hatred towards God to a heart that loves God because of what Jesus has done in saving us from His wrath and our sins. For this we are grateful. We praise You. We cling to You. May You be our only treasure in this life. We ask in Jesus' name.